Okay, let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We have a few more things really to say about this incident here, the beheading of John the Baptist. Last time, of course, we pointed out that John the Baptist had showed a willingness to take a public stand on a moral issue of his day, namely the immorality of the king, and he paid for it with his head. Now let's look at the few verses here. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, and he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife." And remember, of course, the law forbade a man marrying his sister-in-law. That's forbidden in the law. And by implication, of course, there would be some other forbiddings as well. "For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitudes, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her." I think that's a rather grotesque dinner, wouldn't you think? Just as you're having dessert, here comes in a man's head on a charger. But what people want is weird. "And disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." Some put verse 13 with that incident, some with the next, but it doesn't matter. We're interested primarily in the first 12 or so verses here. So John the Baptist had told even the king that he was living in sin, or that he had committed a sin, I should say. And I think that this takes tremendous courage. Anytime we take a stand for the things of God, of course, it's going to take some courage. Now turn with me to some verses on this. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now we talked last time about some of the issues of the day that give us opportunity to tell other men about God. And of course, telling men about sin is only the beginning of the gospel. The gospel continues from the question of sin to the question of Jesus Christ. And the issue of the fact that in his death, it is possible for anyone who trusts in him to be saved. It is certain, I should say, for anyone who trusts in him to be saved. Christ's death is sufficient for all. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Now, I pick at this translation a little bit on verse 13. The Greek expression for believing not is identical to the Greek expression for being unfaithful. And in context, that's the thought. Verse 11 says that if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. That's salvation. Once we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are accounted as dead with Christ. We are saved. Absolutely. No question about it. Verse 12 says, however, if we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, that is, as to our ability or willingness, I should say, to suffer, he also will deny us, that is, as to rewards. And then verse 13, if we are not faithful, yet he abideth faithful. The issue in these verses is faithfulness in the Christian life. Now, once a man trusts in Jesus Christ, he is saved. There is no question of that. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's no way you can have eternal life today and not have it tomorrow. It's eternal. But it is also the case that while many will live with him, not many will reign with him. Reigning with him requires the kind of a consistent Christian life that brings suffering. We reign with... Well, I think the best thing to do is give an analogy that explains to you how I understand these verses. At least you'll understand then what I'm saying. When England ruled a great part of the world, the average Londoner did not reign. Though as a member of the... as a British subject, he was a member of the ruling party, so to speak. The average Londoner lived with the king, but didn't reign with the king. Only the nobleman reigned with the king, if you see the distinction. So that you could technically walk up to any Londoner, the average Londoner, the commoner, and you could say, "Do you rule the world?" And he could answer either yes or no, depending on how he's looking at the question at the moment. If he's thinking of the British Empire, he'd say yes. If he's thinking of his own station in life, he might very well say no. And I think that's the way it is with many, many Christians. As members of the body of Christ, will they reign with Christ? Yes, indeed. But will they themselves have a leading position in that? Very well might be that the answer is no. That depends on a person's willingness to stand up for the truth of God, and standing up for the truth of God will always bring suffering. Now, in our country, this suffering may be limited because presumably we punish those who would bring physical suffering on anyone because of their beliefs. But the suffering can still be very genuine. You might get passed over for a promotion, or you might find people laughing at you, and all sorts of other things. We cannot avoid the persecution that comes with our beliefs unless we simply keep quiet about them. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. Paul had a lot to say to Timothy about this kind of thing. It's caused some to presume that perhaps Timothy had some problems in this area, that he might have been more soft-spoken, say, than others. But notice what he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Now, many, many believers have the spirit of fear, so it seems. Well, that spirit of fear didn't come from God. They're afraid to speak out for fear of what it might do. Now, they have all kinds of interesting and cute excuses, you know. If I speak out for the Lord, then I won't have so many people I can witness to. You know, in the modern vernacular, that's a cop-out. We're supposed to speak out and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." That's the first part of this. And I might add, there are many Christians that are ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. But there are a lot of them also that are not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but they're ashamed of the next part. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Many believers are very ashamed of the Pauline letters and what they teach. So even if they know about these truths, they won't talk about them. And I know people that are like that. I know a pastor in a very, well, I would call it a large church. I think they have something like 300 or 400 for prayer meeting up near Chicago that knows the grace message as well as you and I do, but he won't say anything about it publicly for fear of what it'll do to his audience. You know who I mean. And this man is very, very successful. Now, his way of sort of salving his conscience is that he doesn't promote water baptism, but he'll still practice it. He'll still do anything those people want him to do, and we know others in this boat too. You know, if you don't believe that something's for today, then don't do it for today. That's just all there is to it. So he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." There are afflictions to the gospel, and the only way to avoid them is to decide that you're not willing to stand for the truth of God. There is suffering, there is affliction, there is loss of friends, there is loss of all sorts of things when we take a stand for the truth of God. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, we could retranslate that, but it's not our purpose at the moment. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. What is Paul saying? He's saying there are a lot of Christians that have turned away from me. They don't like to take the stand I've taken. They don't like the doctrine that I teach. He says, don't you be that way. And of course, he asks the Lord to give mercy unto the house of one who did not take that attitude. I believe with all my heart that standing for the truth of God will eventually cost. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it may hit in the old pocketbook too. Verse 9. Now, this is what Paul says about his own ministry in the eyes of men. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. And incidentally, that first and there should really have the force of even to angels and to men. Now, I like what Paul says here, because there are a lot of people who say, you know, I'm willing to tell other people about Jesus Christ, but I don't want to be a fool. I think that's our biggest fear today. We, like the Corinthians, are very oriented toward the intellect. We don't want to say something that is regarded by our colleagues and our compatriots as foolish or stupid. And so Paul has something to say to them about these kinds of things. You know, it was to the Corinthians that he talked about the foolishness of the gospel, because they were very, very oriented toward the wisdom of man. You might read the book of 1 Corinthians with a view to understanding what Paul says about the wisdom of man and the foolishness of the gospel, that is, the foolishness of the thing preached. The foolishness is not in the preacher, it's in the thing preached. So once he opens his mouth on it, he's regarded as a fool by those around him. There is no way that you can talk about this thing that the Bible says is foolish in the minds of men, you see, without them looking at you as a fool. There's no way that you can talk about the gospel and be viewed as giving an intelligent witness in the eyes of your unsaved compatriots. That's just the way it is. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it's the thing preached that is foolishness, not just the manner of the preaching. Well, let's go on and see what he says here. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. See, we are made fools in the eyes of men. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. We suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors of Christ, in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now he's saying, look at how people look at me. And he says, they look at me as a fool. And really, you think about it, here is Paul, who had the equivalent, I suppose, in Jewish society of what we would call a law degree, a rabbinical type law degree, where they actually practiced in a very real sense. They were teachers of the law. And here he is, buffeted, no certain dwelling place, making tents. Why, Paul, you're crazy. And doing all sorts of things. He says we're defamed. He says we are made as the filth of the world. Now that's what Paul did in his ministry. And then he closes off this section. He says, now you be followers of me. And that means you be willing to do the same thing. You be willing to take a stand for truth, even if it means to that extent. And I think in some respects it'll always mean to that extent. I don't believe we can ever really be accepted of the Lord and accepted by the world and live the life that God wants us to live. And when these Hollywood stars or these well-known, I should put in quotes, Christians, talk about how well accepted they are in the world, then you know there's something wrong with their Christian testimony. The one who is taking a stand for the truth of God has a fate far closer to John's than to certain well-known leading preachers today, if you know what I mean. Because taking a stand for God is not popular in the eyes of the world. It never has been. It never will be. Until Jesus Christ comes and by force cleans up this world. Until then, it will never be a popular thing in this world to take a stand for the things of God. And the Apostle Paul had this very problem in his own life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Actually, we could spend several sessions just on this subject. We won't. But I think we should say enough so we appreciate the problems. Romans 1, 14 through 16. Or really verse 16. With respect to the gospel of salvation, he says, I am not ashamed. And yet I believe with all my heart that many, many Christians are ashamed. Paul was not. I think many times we are. And we have to be bold in teaching others the things of God as pertains to salvation. We already looked at 2 Timothy 1 and how the Apostle Paul says, don't be ashamed of me and my teaching. Not just the Lord, but me as well. And then there's an interesting thing in Ephesians 6 I want you to notice. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul has just given an accounting of the armor of the believer. And the armor is very important. But just before he talks about the armor, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6. And after discussing the armor, in verse 18, he says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, do you notice that? He says, he starts out before the armor, telling the believers to be strong. Now, be strong is more than just be knowledgeable. Before you open your mouth, you better know what you're talking about. Before you take a stand, you'd better know what you're talking about. But it's not just enough to know. We've got to live it and we've got to speak it. And that takes strength in the Christian life. And then he closes up with the request that they pray for all saints. And again, that prayer, like Paul's prayers, might very well and should include knowledge. But it's more than that. What was the prayer for Paul? That I might have boldness. I wonder how often we pray that for the preacher or the one who teaches the word. We often pray, and even the song is this way, that the Lord will open the hearts of those who are listening. And that's all right. That's fine. But that is not the emphasis in Scripture. The emphasis in Scripture is that we might pray for the one who is giving forth the word, that he'll have the boldness to say what he should be saying. And quite often, the reason why somebody isn't saying what should be said is not so much lack of knowledge as it is lack of backbone. Now, sometimes it's lack of knowledge, admittedly. And the one who lacks knowledge should get out of the pulpit and let someone else speak. Absolutely. But assuming he knows the word, then the problem is that he might speak forth boldly on what the word teaches. And when you speak forth boldly on what the word teaches, there are going to be some people just simply not going to like what you said. And that's just all there is to it. And there are going to be some people who are going to say, that guy's nuts. And that's just all there is to it. And I think before anyone, and I feel this very strongly, I believe that before anyone asks to be ordained, they should ask themselves if they have the courage to speak out on what needs to be said. In this latest problem that we've had in the greatest grace movement, which is what, about 7 years ago now, or 8 years ago, but it's still going on, of course, there are some men who would say to us, we like what you're doing, it's too bad we can't be there. Now, why couldn't they be there? Now, I can't tell you who said these things, I know. But why aren't they there? Why are they at the other conference? Because they simply don't have the courage to do what's right. And we have to be willing to take a stand for the truth of God. Well, we could say much more on that, but I hope that each of us will not only have a desire to know the truth, but a willingness, once we know the truth, to give it out, even when that giving out may cost us friends, popularity, or even esteem, which I think is the thing that bothers us most today, is this matter of esteem in the eyes of others. Back to Matthew 14. Let's see if we can finish this section. But I thought we ought to say that because quite often we know what should be said and we just bite our tongue. There may be a time to bite our tongue, but quite often there's a time to speak and we don't. And I'll tell you one thing, if you'll notice the radical element today, the libbers, the pro-abortion people, the pacifists, they don't lack courage to speak. Isn't it interesting that you take a person with a nutty idea and they don't mind if a cop beats them over the head with a stick and throws them in jail? They say, good, martyrs are good for the cause. But you take a Christian with the gospel and he's afraid that somebody will laugh at him and call him a fool. Have you ever noticed that? They tell me that back in the days when it was more open, the Communist Party took up their offering in bushel baskets. You know how Christians take up their offering. And why is it? I don't know. I think it's just that Christians are a little ashamed of what goes on. I can't put it together any other way. We're not as convinced or something. We're not willing to stand out and be counted. We're afraid we'll stick out like a sore thumb. Well, if we ever take a stand for the truth of God, we will indeed stick out like a sore thumb. And so we just have to be willing to do so. That doesn't mean we go out and riot. I don't mean that at all. But it does mean that we are willing to be mistreated for the sake of the gospel. And of course we obey very clearly the scriptures and the laws so long as they don't contradict the scriptures. But we are willing, I hope, to suffer the shame that goes with the gospel. Matthew 14 now, verse 5. There's an interesting thought here with this verse. This is one of the few times in scripture when you think about it when the multitude was right. Do you realize that? John told the king, now you shouldn't have that woman as your wife. And John would have liked to have put him to, I mean the king, Herod, would have liked to have put him to death. But he was afraid for the multitude, afraid for his political power. Now you can't find very many times when that happened in scripture, can you? Quite often in scripture the multitude was wrong. The multitude demanded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The multitude demanded the stoning of Stephen. Or went along with it, or however, they certainly weren't against it. You go throughout the Old Testament, the crowd was almost always against the prophet. It was the prophet against the crowd. Here's one of the few times I know of in Scripture where the crowd was on the side of the prophet. Now, you just don't find that very often in Scripture. And, of course, we have a couple of other instances in Scripture, but we have many, many instances. We've given them already, where the crowd was on the wrong side. Our goal, of course, is simply to follow the Lord. We neither glory in being for the crowd or against the crowd. I hope we understand that. There's no glory in being against the crowd. There's no glory in being for the crowd. The only glory is just simply being for the Lord. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things He might have the preeminence, the first place in our lives, in our goals, in our study, in what we do. Galatians 2:20 says, of course, that we live by the power of the Lord. Not by anyone else's power, but by His power. Then we come down to verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, of course, this is full of euphemisms, but I trust that we can say this and you'll understand what I'm saying. Robertson's Word Studies says that this is a lewd dance, usually performed by professionals, hardly ever by women of rank. This is by a woman of rank. Usually when the king had such a thing, he just went out and hired a professional. This time, his stepdaughter did it. So this was a very degrading thing for her to do. And of course, there's all kinds of things we could say here, because there's no question that Herod said, gave this oath at a moment of passion. That was the whole point of the dance. The whole point of the dance was to give him enough pornography that his judgment would be impaired, that he'd forget about the crowd. Now, we don't need to dwell on that, but we do need to appreciate the fact that as Christians, we should never dwell on certain things that also impair our judgment. That's what Herod did. He dwelt on something that impaired his judgment. Then he gave an oath, and then he was forced to keep the oath because they took their oaths very seriously in those days. Today, we make all sorts of oaths, and then we don't take anything seriously. But he made an oath while at the height of passion, and then he felt he had to keep it, of course, because if he didn't, then people would say the king's word isn't worth 2 cents. But now what about our lives? Turn with me to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, our whole lives, bodies included, are to be completely presented to the Lord. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we live in a very sensual society. Anything that brings pleasure goes. And we as Christians can, if we're not careful, become conformed to that society. It's very easy. It's cheaper to do it today, perhaps, than any other point in our history. And we see it on every hand. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lusts. I think it's a good admonition for all. Now let's think of some of the areas of our lives that we don't mention some of these things as often as we should. Turn with me to Job 31 and verse 1. Job 31 and verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, of course, this was Herod's problem, and it's often the problem of many today. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. You thought that was only in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't you? Matthew 5:29, of course, talks about the sin of looking and dwelling on the wrong thing. But Job said the same thing. What is it they used to say? A picture is worth 1,000 words? And it's true. And the fewer pictures, the fewer images that we allow through our minds, the better. Because we live in a society that is full of temptation for the believer. For anyone, for that matter, but we as Christians should be especially careful. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. Proverbs 15 and 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. That's Proverbs 15:31. Proverbs 22:17 tells us another thing about the importance of the ear. 22:17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. The ear that listens to fools belongs to a man who will sooner or later become a fool. The ear that listens to the wise belongs to a man who's headed for wisdom. And we should not only be careful about our eyes. You know that little song they sing for kids, "Watch your eyes, your ears." That's got a lot of message in it for adults. Maybe more for adults than for kids. Because a lot of the stuff that goes in our eyes and in our ears isn't kid stuff. I, for one, believe, personally, that Satan is behind this current rock craze. I think that people have been able to demonstrate throughout much of history and in modern psychology that one can control people by the music they listen to. And this is no question that that's where a lot of the rock came from societies that found they could control the people with music. And I'll tell you, I think it's awful. And I think Christians are in bad shape when that's what they find and makes them enjoy life. That kind of music, I think, is awful. I realize people may not like long hair music, but at least that can affect you the way this other stuff does. I don't know. But certainly the Scripture teaches us that we should be constantly on guard with what we allow our eyes to dwell on, with what we allow our ears to dwell on. In Philippians 4:8, it tells us to watch our thoughts. Maybe we should turn to that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. What do you think about? No, I don't mean when you're at the job, because there you're told what to think about. You know, you have to keep your mind on your job. But what do you think about? You're back in an easy chair and just letting your mind wander. Do you allow your mind to wander on the wrong things? Ephesians 5 and verse 4 says to watch our mouths. And I think we've got to watch our tongues. And watch what we say and how we say it. Quite often how we say it is worse than what we really said as far as the substance of what we said. And then the Scripture says to watch what we do. Ephesians 5 verses 4, Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Every facet of our life is important. And if we don't watch these facets of our lives, our judgment will be impaired. There's no way that we can talk about our life being a life pleasing to God when we are knowingly and consciously and purposely living in open sin. And open sin doesn't just mean public sin. It means that I may be doing things in my mind that I would never want you to know about. And I'm just simply sinning. And that sin may not just be lust. It may be a desire for something you have. Your money, your whatever. And I think we have to be very careful, don't we? And so often, people get the idea that if you teach doctrine, you're never going to teach practical stuff. Well, doctrine is the only basis for sound Christian living. But if the doctrine comes and the sound Christian living doesn't come, then there's something wrong with the person. There's a block between his understanding and his life and his living. And sooner or later, if we continue to live in what we know is sin, it's going to impair our judgment when we study the Word of God. Herod's not the only one whose judgment was impaired by sin. There are lots of people, including a lot of Christians, including a lot of preachers, if we want to be quite frank about it. And so we have to be very, very careful, don't we? You'd be surprised the testimony of a congregation. There's one family in town a few years ago that were very upset with the church they were attending. Now, they weren't of our understanding of Scripture, so I knew they wouldn't come here. But I said, why don't you go to such and such a church? They agree with what you want. Why don't you go there? Well, they said they have a certain board member that makes his money essentially by stealing from people. The dishonest builder, in their judgment. And I wouldn't go to a church where he was a leader. Well, they have a point. Maybe they stretched it a little too far, but they have a point. And so each of us has to be very, very careful. Our testimony, our life, affects us, and it also affects the testimony of this church, the testimony of our lives. It affects the testimony of the gospel. And I believe it's very, very important that we be careful there. So it's very important. Perhaps we should close in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I said we wanted to quit a little early today. Where Paul says what? I beseech ye therefore by the mercy of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Lots of people talk about being willing to die for the Lord. They say if the communists came here, I'd willingly give up my life for the Lord. But are they living for the Lord? Well, that's a different matter. I don't believe we should talk about dying for the Lord. I think we should talk about living for the Lord. Because you're never going to die for the Lord unless you were first living for the Lord. And I think I mentioned to you once those statistics that came from certain people that claimed that in China when the communists took over, 3/4 of those who claimed they were Christians suddenly went communist. They weren't Christian at all. Their lives weren't sold out to the Lord. They weren't willing to be a living sacrifice. So when the question came of whether they were willing to be a dead sacrifice, the answer is no. So we're to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him, which is our logical service. And be not made in the mold of this world, but be transformed. I pray to God that our lives will be transformed lives, not made in the mold of the society around us. And more, as you see the headlines in your paper, I hope you realize that that mold stinks. It's a rotten mold. I wish it had more mold on it from disuse. But instead, we should be transformed and living after the mold of the Scriptures. That's the mold that we should have. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? O Lord, we ask that You'll take these bodies of ours and use them for Thy glory. May our speech and our thought and everything we do be committed constantly to Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.